At 10 years old, a microphone is nothing but fun. And after church one day, my dad left his microphone on his desk in his office. And at 10 years old, I thought it'd be fun to go play with it. So I went in his office, picked it up, and started singing Shania Twain's song, Any Man of Mine. Well, at 10 years old, you also don't check to see if a microphone is on because it's just so much fun to play with. And you can imagine my embarrassment when I left his office. And I wasn't just singing it. I actually was like, I thought I was at a concert. I thought I was Shania Twain. And you can imagine how embarrassing it was when I leave his office and go into the entryway of the church to find 200 people laughing at this prepubescent voice that's singing Shania Twain. I was so embarrassed and ashamed, I could have gone back in his office and never left for the rest of my life. Maybe you've felt shame. Maybe you've been embarrassed. Maybe the shame and embarrassment you've felt has been from sins exposed. Maybe you have lived your life and everyone thought you pretty much had it all together. And then one day you blew up at your kids after church and everyone gave you this shocked look like, that guy is not who we thought he was. That lady is not the mom that we thought she was. Maybe you felt shame and embarrassment for taking a stand for the name of Christ at school or at church or at work. And people mocked you and looked at you funny and even walk by you and don't even acknowledge that you're there because it's so shameful to even think that you would take a stand for Christ. Sometimes we feel shame and embarrassment because we do stupid things like sing Shania Twain songs. Other times we feel shame and embarrassment because of the guilt of our sins. And sometimes we feel shame and embarrassment for associating with people like Jesus who are shameful in the eyes of the world. And this morning, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 14. And we're going to see that because Christ has associated with us in our shame, we are now called to endure the shame of associating with him. So if you'd follow along, I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 14. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek one that is to come. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you suffered in our place outside the camp. Lord, it's that truth that will forever bring us into the true camp, the true Israel. And Lord, it's that truth that should compel us and motivate us to endure as we bear the shame of associating with you. And Father, we pray that we wouldn't be ashamed of you, but that like those who have gone before us, we would gladly come underneath the shame and embarrassment of being yours, knowing, Lord, that we have a greater reward and a greater inheritance in heaven. And Father, we pray for your strength and grace to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to look at Hebrews 13, 10 through 14 under three main points. They're not on the screen because the screen's already full and the points are fairly long, so they are in your bulletin. First, we're going to see that the Old Testament sacrifice was inside the camp, verses 10 and 11. Then we'll see that Christ's altar was outside the camp, verses 10 and 12. And then finally, we'll see that if we're followers of Jesus, we must go outside the camp, verses 13 and 14. But let's begin by noticing that the Old Testament sacrifice was made inside the camp. Notice what he says in verses 10 and 11. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. For the past couple weeks, we've been looking at verse 9 of Hebrews 13, and we've been seeing that there's these false teachers who have been plaguing the church. They've been trying to bring some kinds of rhetoric to this church, and the intention of that rhetoric is to show them that following Christ and forsaking Old Testament Judaism is a bad decision. They've been trying to bring them back under Old Covenant dietary laws, Old Covenant sacrificial systems, and they've been attacking Christ trying to do that. And at the heart of that Old Covenant system that they're trying to bring them back under is the priest and the sacrifice and the tabernacle or the temple. And really at the center of that is the altar, the place where the sacrifice is made. And the primary agenda of these false teachers was to bring them back under that. And the author of Hebrews is coming and he's responding to that false doctrine. He's responding to that attack. And what he's doing is primarily affirming that as Christians, we have an altar. The accusation was, you guys have left Judaism. You've left the place where the altar and the sacrifice happen. And he's coming in and he's saying, no, we haven't left an altar. We actually have an altar, but our altar is an altar outside the camp. And so that's kind of how he sets it up. And the primary agenda is to affirm the fact that we have a place of sacrifice, and it's actually a better place of sacrifice. He says, in contrast to the altar that you have, we have an altar from which those who sacrifice at your altar have no right to eat. And those who minister in the tabernacle there in verse 10 is obviously a reference to the priests, who at least at this point in history, this is before 70 AD, we'll see why that's important in a minute, but at this point in history, they're still making sacrifices in the temple. They're still bringing blood and bulls and goats, and they're making all of these sacrifices within the temple. And the location of their altar is very important in the flow of thought and the argumentation, because their altar is in the temple in Jerusalem. In the ancient Jewish mind, to be inside the camp, to be in Jerusalem, was to be with the people of God. To be in the camp was where the life of ancient Israel took place. It was to be close to God. It was to be with and among his people. It was to be within the safety of the city. It was really to be able to access God in the life and the worship of the nation Israel. But what took place outside the camp? Who was outside the camp? To be outside the camp, as he talks about it here, carries a number of ideas. To be outside the camp in the mind of the ancient Jew was first to be unclean. It was to be ceremonially defiled. People who were ceremonially unclean, unable to come into the worship of Israel's God, they were banished outside the camp. And so when a woman had her monthly cycle, she was ceremonially unclean. She had to leave the camp. If you touched a dead body, you had to go outside the camp. There were a number of skin diseases, rashes, and other diseases that caused people to be unclean, unable to worship God, and banished from the people of God. If you remember in Numbers chapter 12, Miriam has this big time where she rebels against the leadership that God's appointed. And so God punishes Miriam by giving her leprosy. And notice what Numbers 12 verses 14 and 15 say. Then the Lord said to Moses, if her father had spat in her face, would she not have been shamed for 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp for 7 days, and afterwards she may be received again. So Miriam was shut out of the camp for 7 days, and the people did not journey until Miriam was brought back in again. So as God disciplines Miriam for her rebellion against his leadership, he banishes her from the camp. She's removed outside of the camp for 7 days. She was ceremonially unclean. But what else went on outside the camp is that that's where the death penalty took place. Listen to Numbers 15, verses 32 through 36. Now while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man who was gathering sticks on the Sabbath. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation, and they put him under a guard because it had not yet been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all of the congregation brought him outside the camp, and they stoned him with stones till he was dead. Under the old covenant, if you broke the law of God in a way that deserved death, they didn't kill you inside the camp. They took you outside the camp. And that's going to be significant to the author's argument here, because that's where the death penalty took place. That's where people were so shamed by their uncleanliness and by their sin that they were removed from the people of God and under the wrath and the consequences of their sin. And we have to understand all of that if we're going to understand our passage. To be outside of the camp is alienated and shamed by the people, and it's to come underneath the wrath of God. It's to be unacceptable to approach God within the camp. And with that in mind, notice what the author says these sacrifices, where they're taking place. They're taking place inside the temple. He tells us in verse 10 that those who are making the sacrifices, namely the priests, they have no right to eat of the sacrifice, the offering, that's taking place outside the camp. Because, he says in verse 11, the bodies of the animals being sacrificed are carried outside the camp and they're burned. And the imagery of burning a sacrifice is taking, burning the sacrifice outside the camp is taking the imagery of the Day of Atonement, the biggest day of Israelite worship under the Old Covenant, is taking that imagery, because what would happen on that day is the priest would take a number of animals. One was a scapegoat. He'd put his hands on that animal and he'd speak the sins of the people. And then they'd chase that animal outside the camp. They'd remove the sins in that animal away. But then they'd take another animal and he'd do the same thing. He'd put his hands on the animal and he would speak the sins of the people, symbolically conveying the sins to this animal. He'd sacrifice it. He'd spill the blood on the altar. But anything that didn't get put on the altar, anything other than the blood, is picked up by the priest, carried outside of the camp, and it is burned. It's lit on fire, and it's consumed. And actually, the priest himself became so stained by the sins of that animal, as they're conveyed, that he became unclean. He had to go through this cleansing process to come back in. Listen to Leviticus 16, 27 and 28. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement for the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn them in fire, including their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. Why was this offering burned outside the camp? There were a lot of other offerings that the nation Israel made. Some of them the priest would eat them. Some of them they would consume the sacrifice there on the altar. Why is this one burned outside the camp? It was burned outside the camp because the priest has placed his hands on that animal. And he has brought all the guilt, all the sin, all the condemnation of the people of Israel, and he's put it on its head. He's made this animal to be unclean and defiled so that it's no longer fit to remain in the camp. But why does it, verse 10 tell us that the priest who does that has no right to eat of the sacrifice? The idea of eating the sacrifice conveys two things to us. One, it conveys something very natural. Of course, the natural meaning is that the high priest was allowed to eat a lot of the sacrifices that he made. That's one of the ways the priest was taken care of under the old covenant. He'd make a sacrifice, and part of it was set aside for God. Another part of it, he's allowed to eat. He takes a portion home, and it becomes his food. There were a lot of offerings where the priest was allowed to receive a physical, fleshly benefit by taking a portion of it home and eating it. But the Day of Atonement, he couldn't do that. On the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice that he made, that animal, he could not eat of it because it was sinful, it was defiled. And the symbolism there is that it's so vile by having all of the sins placed on it, it's not fit for consumption. But there's another meaning that's intended. And the idea of eating the sacrifice also has in mind, we could use the word eating and benefiting as being synonymous in this context. The idea of eating carries with it the idea of spiritual benefit because of your relationship to it. And I say that for two reasons. One is because if you were with us last week in verse 9, we saw it says, it's good that the heart be established by grace and not with food, which has not profited or benefited those who were occupied with them. Last week we saw the false teachers are coming into the church and they're saying, if you guys are going to get a spiritual benefit, you actually have to come back under the dietary laws and you have to eat the way that God told you to eat. In verse 9, he's using eating and benefiting synonymously to talk about the spiritual benefit that comes from obeying the law. And in verse 10, he's taking that principle and he's saying the high priest has no right. He's not able to eat or spiritually benefit from the sacrifice because it's carried outside the camp. The other reason I say that is because what Hebrews 13 is doing is it's taking our minds, it's borrowing from the imagery of the Day of Atonement, and it's taking our minds to actually see that Christ is the fulfillment of these things. And as long as they're offering these sacrifices, they don't benefit from the death of Christ. And that's how Christ spoke about his death. Listen to John 6, 47 and 58. And as I read those, see if you can pick up on the connection of eating and benefiting spiritually. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. This is the bread which came down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews, therefore, quarreling amongst themselves, said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live because my Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. As you read through there, you come to one of two conclusions. Either Jesus is some crazy cannibal who's like, hey, start taking chunks of meat off of me. Or you recognize Jesus is using eating as a synonym for being united to him in his death and in his resurrection. And he's saying that those who eat of me, those who benefit from my death, those are the ones that have life. And the way we do that is by putting our faith in Christ. How do you receive the benefits of Christ's death? You do so by finding in faith everything you need for your spiritual sustenance in his death. That's the idea. And so when the author of Hebrews is saying that those who are still sacrificing bulls and goats in the temple, that they have no right to eat, what he's doing is he's saying as long as they are failing to acknowledge the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, and the way they're acknowledging that is by still doing other sacrifices, then they have no right to benefit from the death of Christ. And the false teachers were coming to the original audience of Hebrews. They were trying to convince them to come back inside the camp, to come back under this system that even the priests who are making the sacrifices get no benefit from it. They get no fleshly benefit. They can't even eat the meat. And they get no spiritual benefit because it doesn't remove their sins. And by reminding the original audience that the high priest couldn't benefit from those sacrifices, what the author is doing is he's showing them that to go back into the camp, to go back under the old covenant system, to go back into Jerusalem and back into the temple is to go to a system that has no benefit for you spiritually. It's to recognize the bankruptcy of the old covenant. And then the second thing I want to do is notice what this section tells us about Jesus, because it also tells us Christ suffered not inside the camp, but outside the camp. Notice verses 10 and 12, 10 through 12. We have an altar from which those who serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his blood, suffered outside the gate. First thing to notice in verse 10 is he says, therefore, we have an altar. We have a place of sacrifice. More than likely, one of the polemics these false teachers were using was to come to these people that have claimed to be followers of Christ and saying, you guys left Judaism with the temple and the tabernacle, which of course God instituted. You left that to go to a religion without an altar, to go to a religion that has no sacrifices made for sins. And in the mind of the Jew who failed to recognize Christ, in the mind of most Jews, to do that, to leave the sacrifice of the altar, was to go ultimately into utter paganism. In fact, there's a number of extra-biblical historians who tell us that very thing, that in the mind of the ancient Jew, to leave the sacrifices of the temple was to do nothing but abandon your soul to paganism. Irenaeus captures the attitude of the Jews in those days when he says, "You Christians have no real religion, for you have no sacrifice." That was the idea, is that if you left the sacrifice of the temple, you became a pagan, you became religiousless. And the altar he's referring to here, where he tells us that we do have an altar, is not an altar like they had at the tabernacle or the temple. The altar he's referring to is the cross, the place where Christ sacrificed once and for all, was as a sin offering for his people. And he's stressing the fact that the cross, the place where Christ's altar was not in the camp. It was not under the establishment of the old covenant system. It was an altar outside the camp. All four gospels also stress that the cross of Jesus was outside of the camp. One example is in John 19:17. It says, "And he, bearing his cross, went out." He went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is near which is in Hebrew, Golgotha. So as Jesus is about to be crucified, he's actually led past the temple. He's led outside the city walls about 2 miles to a place where the Romans would unknowingly erect an altar. They would put up this altar where the ultimate sin offering would be made as Christ dies for his people. He dies as a blasphemer deserving of death. He was ceremonially unclean. And the author is stressing that Christ suffered outside the camp. Christ didn't suffer in Jerusalem. He suffered about 2 miles out of Jerusalem. The reason he's stressing that is because he wants us to know that what Christ is doing is he's voluntarily going outside of the cleanliness and the just niceties of ancient Judaism. He goes outside of that, and where does he go? He goes to sinners. He goes to people that are defiled by their sin. He goes to people that are ceremonially unable to approach him under the old covenant. That's where Jesus goes. Now think of how an ancient Jew would have thought of that. For an ancient Jew to think of an altar being built outside the camp was actually blasphemous. Maybe you're familiar with Joshua 22. I'm not actually going to read it. But in Joshua 22, you have this scene where Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh are separated from the rest of the nation by a river. You have everyone else on this side, and the tabernacle's there, and the altar. And you have the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the river. And the 2.5 tribes are sitting there, and they're thinking, okay, we have a problem because the river creates a natural divide, and we're afraid that our kids are going to see the river and the natural divide it makes and come to the conclusion that we're 2 different people. And so what they did is they built an altar. They never intended to sacrifice on it, but they built an altar to symbolize that we are part of the people who make sacrifices on the other side of the river. And some guy is overfishing on the other side of the river, on the west side of the river, and he looks over and he sees this altar, and it's the most treacherous thing he can imagine. So he goes back to the other tribes, and he says, "Look, they're building an altar on the other side of the river. Outside the camp, they're building an altar." So they assemble an army and they cross the river ready to decimate 2.5 tribes because it's so blasphemous to think that we would have an altar outside of the camp. Then they say, "Hold on, don't kill us. It's okay. That's not our plan." But in the ancient Jewish mind, to have an altar outside of the camp was pagan. The Jews who still rejected Jesus would have heard, "We have an altar outside the camp." And what they would have heard is, if you put it into our day, they would have heard, "We have a church, and it's the first Wiccan church of Satan in Worland." That's what they would have heard, to think we have an altar outside the camp. It was disgraceful to even think about. And yet, what is that altar to the true people of God? It's not despicable. It is not an object of our shame. It is the most glorious altar ever. Remember, who's outside the camp? Sinners are outside the camp. Those that are defiled, those that are unclean, those that are unpure, those that have the sentence of death hanging over them. People that are too shameful, too unable to approach God in worship. And so for Christ to be escorted outside the camp and to be offered on an altar is for Christ to die with, among, and for sinners. Why was the body of the sin offering burned outside the camp? was burned outside the camp because it had all the guilt of the sins of the people transferred to it. It was shameful. It was defiled. And why was Christ crucified outside the camp? He was crucified outside the camp because under the guilt and the condemnation of our sins, he became unclean. He became impure. He became unable to approach even his father. And so he was shamed by the people. He was shamed by his father. And he was brought under the penalty of death in our place. We read that, and we have to bring ourselves into the context a little bit, because if we don't, we come away thinking, what a great Jewish history lesson about what's inside and outside the camp. And the reality is, we are outside the camp. And we're actually farther outside the camp than most people in those days, because we're Gentiles. We couldn't have come into the temple anyways. We are unclean Gentiles. We're defiled. We're polluted by our sins. We have no inherent right to approach God in worship. And yet, what does our God do? He's come to us. He's willingly been forsaken by his society. He's willingly been forsaken by his father. And he's symbolically taken the hand of God's wrath off of us. And he's put it on himself as all of our sins are conveyed to him. And he dies on an altar in our place. So in Christ's altar outside the camp, we see him bearing the shame and the guilt of his people. Isaiah 53 verses 3 through 5 says, "He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our sorrows and carried our griefs, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes were healed." By the author of Hebrews pointing out that Christ's altar is outside the camp, what he's doing is he's showing us Jesus became one of us. He became sin for us. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. He came under the penalty of death that we deserve. He came under the shame and the scorn of society, under the shame and scorn of his father, and he willingly came under the guilt of our sin to associate with us as he removed the wrath of God that was on us. But the other thing we have to notice about Christ suffering outside the camp is what it actually accomplished. What did Jesus accomplish on his altar? Notice what he says in verse 12. "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." The author of Hebrews tells us Christ suffered outside the gate so that he would accomplish something. And what he accomplishes, he sanctifies his people with his blood. And the word sanctify in Scripture has a broad range of meaning. We often use the term to talk about progressively becoming more holy. In its most root form, it deals with something being set aside, making something holy. But in this context, it's talking primarily about the act of Christ not only in cleansing us from the defilement of our sins, but then setting us aside for the worship of God. Remember, being outside the camp means you're excluded from worship. And so when Christ sanctifies us, he not only washes us clean of our sins, but he also brings us into the presence of God to worship. That's why the veil of the temple was torn as Christ dies. It was God's way of symbolizing, it really as clearly as he could have, that access has now been gained for sinners to come into the presence of God and worship him. That's where the author of Hebrews will take us next week in verse 15, where he'll say, "Therefore, let us by him continually offer the sacrifices of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." So God sanctifies us. He sets us apart. He removes us out of the filth of our sin. He cleanses us, and then he puts us in a place to worship and approach God. The Old Testament priest, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, could make a sacrifice every year, and his goal in doing so would be the sanctification of the people. It's to sanctify, to cleanse, and to set the people aside. But could he do that? Did that ever happen? The book of Hebrews has already gone to great lengths, especially in chapter 9 and 10, to show us the Old Testament priest couldn't do that. He's working within a bankrupt system that cannot do the thing that he's setting out to do. Hebrews 9, 13, and 14. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What are the sacrifices in the temple? Do they sanctify the flesh? They provide a temporary, physical, external sanctification that actually doesn't remove the guilt of our sin. You have to see the irony with what the author of Hebrews is saying. The majority of the Jews still living at this time were sitting around the temple, and they're having the high priest go and make sacrifices, make offerings, the Day of Atonement over and over and over again, year after year. Killing an animal, spilling its blood on the altar, taking the animal, burning it outside the camp. And it wasn't removing the guilt of their sins. And even though they may be inside the camp, they're still guilty. They still, all of them, deserve to be outside the camp, separated from the presence of God. It wasn't doing the thing which they intended. But here's Christ, and he says, I reject that system, and I'm actually going to go outside the camp, and I'm going to be the sin offering. I'm going to be the one that bears the sins of my people. And what you guys are trying to find in there, I'm going to accomplish outside. And if you're a Christian, that's what Jesus has done for you. Hopefully, as we go through that, you see what a privilege you have to be able to benefit from the sufferings of Jesus. You're the most privileged person in all the world if that's true for you. What men and women are seeking in every other religion, in every other worldview, in every other addiction, in everything that people do, what they are seeking is a clear conscience, a right relationship. And it wasn't found in Old Covenant Judaism. It's not found in any other religion. And what they are seeking, you haven't found. Christ has come outside the camp and brought to you freely. So if you're a Christian, here's what that means for you. It means that all of your guilt is gone. All of your shame is gone. It means that Christ came out to you in his cross and he swallowed up all of your guilt, all of your shame, all of your condemnation, the death sentence that was on you, and he sanctified you with his blood. If you're a Christian, you should hear that and you should want to stand up and say, how do I respond? What do I do? That creates in me to think that all of my guilt and shame have been swallowed up in the altar of Christ. That makes me want to do something. And that's where the author of Hebrews takes us. That leads us to our third point, that if we are in Christ, we must also go outside the camp. First thing he tells us in verses 13, that's the final thing he tells us in verses 13 and 14. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Verse 13 says, therefore, or because Christ has suffered outside the camp, we must go outside the camp and bear his reproach. We've seen what it means for Christ to be outside the camp, but what does it mean for us to go outside the camp and bear his reproach? I think from the context, it means two things. For the original audience of Hebrews, to go outside the camp meant that they abandon, they forsake the thought of ever going back to the temple again. They forsake the thought of ever coming back under Old Covenant Judaism again. The author is calling them really to plug their ears to the rhetoric of the false teachers who are saying, you need us another sacrifice. You need the temple. You need the dietary laws. And what he's doing is he's saying, no, we need to leave that. We need to have a final and decisive severing of us and that old covenant religion so that we never again come together. Raymond Brown says, in the same way that the Lord suffered outside the gate, rejected by his own people, he died outside the walls of Jerusalem, despised and abused by his own nation. These Christians must now recognize that they too must go outside the confines, or the secure confines of Judaism, which was a safe religion officially recognized by the Roman authorities and usually left in peace. Believers in Christ must go forth as he went out, bearing the abuse that he endured and fully identifying themselves with his sufferings. Now, you read that, And you hear that, and you say, we're probably not tempted to go find a high priest to make a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. I mean, I don't think any of us were tempted on the way to church, like, should we get on Google and find the nearest tabernacle and go find someone to sacrifice a goat for us today? I don't think that's something we struggle with. But the principle is the same. The principle is that if we are going to be associated with Christ in his death, we have to decisively and finally sever ourselves from every other world system, from every hope of self-righteousness, from every other religious system. We have to separate ourselves of anything and everything that could hold our identity, and we must find it only in Jesus. Think of what would have happened as the original audience of Hebrews did that. To go to your parents and say, I'm not going to the temple anymore. To go to your husband and say, I will not go to the temple again. You go to work and your boss is like, hey, I was there. Yesterday was the Day of Atonement and I noticed you weren't there. What would have happened in that kind of society as that played out? You would have been rejected. You would have been cast out. People would have stopped doing business with you. You would have become the shame and the scorn of society. And as the original audience of Hebrews did that, that would have led them to the second thing that it means for us to be outside the camp. It means that they had to bear the reproach, to bear the shame of associating with Christ publicly. As they grew in their commitment to faith in Christ and their fidelity to Christ, how are they going to be treated? What could they expect to have happen? Their Jewish brethren aren't going to be like, hey, I'm really excited you found this new religion and I'm glad that's working for you. That's not the response they would have gotten. They would have been scorned. They would have been treated as if they were ceremonially unclean. They would have felt like they were cast out of the camp. And our expectation as Christians should be no different. In the same way that Christ was shamed and scorned for identifying with us in our sins, we must also, if we are going to identify with him, suffer and endure the shame of publicly identifying with him. That's always been the lot of God's people. Jesus promised us in Matthew 10:21-23, now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus said in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. 1 John 3:3, don't be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. In Acts 5, you have a number of the apostles being beaten for preaching the gospel. And listen to how they respond in Acts 5:41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer the shame for his name. The author of Hebrews told us back in chapter 11 of those under the old covenant who suffered mockings and floggings and even in chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went out in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering around in deserts and mountains and dens in the caves of the earth. That's the lot of Christ's people. As the world around us sees us identifying with Christ in the way that we worship, in the way that we prioritize our time, in the way we develop our understanding of morality, in the way that we worship, in the way that we set aside the Lord's Day, as the world sees, even in the way that we share the gospel with them, as the world sees that, their response is not, I'm glad that's working for you. Their response is hatred. Their response is that they see the image of Christ as we associate with him publicly, and they hate it. They will embarrass you. They will shame you. They will scorn you. They will mock you. And given the chance, they would even kill you. That's what it means to come to Christ and bear his reproach. It means we recognize that in the same way that Christ was despised for associating with us, we must also be despised in associating with him. One of the ways we apply a passage like Hebrews 13:10-14 is that we develop a mindset that expects suffering. We should have a mindset that isn't surprised when people treat us poorly for our faith. 1 Peter 4:12 through 14 says, "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified." Notice what Peter says. He says, don't think it's strange. Don't wake up and be like, oh, I didn't sign up for this. I thought following Jesus was easy. He says, don't do that. He says, this shouldn't shock you. They treated Christ that way. They've treated every other Christian that way. This is how they're going to treat you. Don't be surprised if you're reproached for the name of Christ. If you've ever read Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, you've probably noticed there's one chapter that's glaringly lacking. Express public faith and commitment to Jesus. Because doing that is not a means by which we will gain friends and influence people. People don't like, oh, Christian, he's so popular. I love the guy. That doesn't happen. The path of following Christ outside the camp is not a path to popularity. It's a path to persecution. And of course, the big burning question we have to ask is, how do we do that? How is it that we can endure in the midst of that kind of reproach? How do you get up in the morning every day and keep going to school, knowing your friends are going to hate you, knowing that you're going to walk down the hallway and boys and girls are going to make fun of you? They're going to look at you sideways. They won't sit with you at lunch, all because you're a Christian. How do you go to a family reunion filled with family members who do nothing except look at you sideways and whisper about you behind your back as you sit alone on the couch? How do you stick with a job and be faithful to God in it when the people around you are godless and will stand in your face and be angry at you for following Christ? How can we remain outside the camp bearing the reproach of Christ in such a hostile environment as life throws at us? Let me give us two ways. First one is, remember Christ endured your shame. Nothing will motivate you to be more willing to suffer for Christ than to remember that he has suffered for you. He's borne your shame. In those moments when you're tempted to go back into the safety of Jerusalem, when you're tempted to go back and to blend in with the rest of the world, when you're tempted to shut your mouth when you should open it, remember, Christ endured your shame. He took my sins and my sorrows, we sing, and he made them his very own. He endured your shame publicly, gladly, willingly, and in a much greater way than you'll ever have to endure his. Here's an illustration to help you think the relationship. Imagine you're at work one day, and your boss comes in, and he is irate. And he throws the accusation at you that you did something that you actually didn't do. And everyone's standing up at their desks like, what's going to happen? Because here's this boss just torquing off. And you're just standing there, and you didn't do it. It doesn't really matter. He's so angry. And then one of your coworkers stands up and vindicates you. And I don't mean just vindicates you. I mean stands up and is willing to go all the way to headquarters or the presidency if he needs to vindicate you. He identifies with you in your shame, and he is so associating with you that it instantly creates a bond. Now, if someone would do that for you, the response that you're going to have is if they ever need you, you're going to have their back. You're going to remember, they did that for me. What would I not do for them? And in a much greater way, as we endure the reproach of Christ, we need to remember Christ has endured far more for associating with us than we ever will for him. Second way we can endure the reproach of Christ is in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." We could spend a whole week on verse 14, but for our purposes this morning, what he's doing is he's telling us to consider the city of Jerusalem. Consider the temple. They're there. They're beautiful. The robes and the altars. It's so impressive. But what's going to happen? Are they an enduring city? Is that a lasting system? No. What's going to happen just a few short years after the book of Hebrews is written? Titus is going to come into Jerusalem, and he's going to destroy the whole thing. In the sovereignty of God, he will destroy the temple. He will knock it down so there's not a stone, as Jesus prophesied. There's not a stone standing on another, and he will decisively put an end to the old covenant sacrificial system. But that's not only the story of ancient Jerusalem. It's the story of anything and everything we know in this world apart from Christ. Your friends, your family, your pretty little America, your bank accounts, your relationships at school, every other world religion, they're temporary. They will vanish away. They will be blown away like a leaf. They're no lasting city to you. And what the author of Hebrews is calling us to do is to consider the frailty of Jerusalem. Consider the frailty of that cultic system of worship. Consider the frailty of every other world system. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. Would you consider going back, leaving Christ, forsaking Christ, and going back to Jerusalem if you knew Jerusalem will only be here for 3 more years? That would be an Esau move. Remember what he told us about Esau? He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. So what are we to do? We're not to seek an earthly Jerusalem. We're not to seek popularity and friendship and comfort in this world. We're, in the words of Paul, to set our minds and our affections not on the things of this world, but on the things that are above, because we know that we have died with Christ and our lives are hid with him. Colossians 3, 2 and 3. How much easier it would be to bear the reproach of Christ if we could think rightly about the world. If we could think rightly about the relationships at work, if we could think rightly about relationships with family, if we could think of all of those relationships as frail as they really are, and if we could think about our relationship with Christ and the heavenly Jerusalem that we're going to inherit, if we could think about those things rightly, we could say with Paul that this is a light, momentary affliction. Everything in this world will one day be gone, but at Christ's right hand are pleasures evermore. His favor, his love, the eternal heavenly Jerusalem that he's going to give us, all of that is eternal and it will never fade away. And so as you think about bearing the reproach of Christ, do it in that context. When the world tries to make you feel ashamed and reproach you for the name of Christ, what seems to be true is that this is all that matters. The popularity that I am suffering right now is all that matters. My status at work is all that matters. My ability to provide an income tomorrow is all that matters. And what's actually true? What's actually true is the opposite. My willingness to identify with Christ in this moment, my willingness to take a bold stand and to suffer the consequences of bearing the reproach of Christ, that's what truly matters and that's what will truly last. One final point of application we'll make is really by asking ourselves, has Christ done this for you? Has Christ willingly suffered? Has he come outside of Jerusalem and borne your reproach? Has he sanctified you through his blood? The only way you can be a part of this second system that will last and be eternal, the only way you can ever approach God under any system, it's by doing the thing we looked at in John, by coming to Christ and eating his blood, or eating his flesh and drinking his blood. We don't mean by that being a cannibal. We mean by that that you so identify with Christ that he is your spiritual sustenance. He is the only one that you recognize. It's his death. It's his blood. It's his sacrifice in my place. That's my only hope. That's what we mean when we say we come to faith in Christ. We mean that we recognize my self-righteousness is like the old covenant system, bankrupt. Every other world religion, bankrupt. My American status, my church attendance, it's all bankrupt. But Christ has come, and he's come outside the gate to sinners like us. And the promise is that if we will come to him through faith, we will surely benefit from his death like no one ever has. And Father, we do pray that you would help us to eat of your Son. Help us to drink his blood minute by minute. Help us to keep his flesh in our mouth at all times, Lord, because he is our only hope. Father, we pray if there's anyone that's with us this morning that is yet to be sanctified by the sacrifice of Christ that took place outside the camp, Father, would today be the day that they leave the camp, that they come out to him and receive the benefits of his death. And Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen.